Well, good morning. Great to be with you this morning. So thankful for this opportunity to meet in this way on this day and look at God's Word together. For those of you who are visiting, maybe new, or just simply don't know me, my name is Phil Williams. I'm a member here at Trentside Baptist and glad to be sharing today while our pastor, Pastor Matt, and his family take much-needed vacation and pray and hope that they are enjoying themselves. So grateful that we've been singing of the Redeemer, of the Mediator that we have, of Jesus. And this morning, we're actually going to look into God's Word. And we're going to talk about the human characteristic that is perhaps not godly, but in fact, many of us carry it. And that is reluctance. And so just as we go to God in prayer, let's pray. And I'm going to ask you to consider a few questions this morning. So let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for this place. We thank you that all this transpired. We praise you, God, because we've already sensed your presence here this morning. And we are so grateful, Lord, that we have sung of the Redeemer, that we have sung of the Mediator that lives and works on our behalf. And so we thank you. And as we go back into the Old Testament and we take a look at the originator, the mediator that was given between God and man, we pray, God, that the characteristics that are there as we study them, that we will know your will and your way in our lives. We pray these things in and through Christ as we look to learn this morning. For the sake of Christ Jesus, amen. In my early years, and perhaps yours, the stories of the Old Testament were illustrated and often brought to life on a felt board. And we'd move the figures along in Sunday school. The concepts were such that the morals, the principles, they could easily be grasped by detaching, isolating, and insulating each instance. You know, you remember the story of Adam and Eve, Noah, David and Goliath, Abraham, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel in the lion's den. Well, as I've aged and as I've grown in my walk, I've developed a desire to grasp the larger picture of God's relationship with man. This morning, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to Exodus 4. As we survey the first 17 verses in this chapter, with emphasis on verses 1 through 5. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find the passage on page 47. Now, when we study Exodus, we see that it lays the foundation for us in which God reveals his name, his attributes, his redemption, his law, how he is to be worshiped, the origin of the priesthood, and the definition of a product. But it also introduces us to the first mediator. We've sung of the mediator that we have today in Christ Jesus. Yes, God uses the story of one of the most reluctant leaders in history. Yet he becomes known as one of the greatest leaders of all time, namely Moses. Exodus actually exhibits and creates the covenant relationship between God and his people, particularly with the outline of the administration of what is commonly referred to as the Sinai or Moses covenant. Building on that covenant with Abraham, establishing a unique relationship between God and his chosen people. I've often found myself very intrigued by the story and the life of Moses. It truly fascinates me that it's really a story of the wrestle with reluctance. Here we've got an individual who was afforded immeasurable opportunities by adoption and station, yet finds every reason, or perhaps every excuse, to try to be overlooked. But regardless of the excuses, God still pursues Moses in order to empower Moses to lead him for God's purpose, for his plan, and by his promised presence. As we open the book of Exodus this morning, there is so much that we could cover. However, we're going to primarily look at Exodus 4, as I said earlier, verses 1 through 5. And I'll allude to some of the other verses, but I'll assume that the Exodus story is somewhat understood this morning. As we consider the chapters preceding chapter 4, where we'll spend most of our time this morning, we know that Moses was born a Hebrew, rescued from certain death and raised and privileged as the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. It was a complex relationship for sure, especially in light of the fact that all firstborn Hebrew babies were supposed to be put to death by edict of Pharaoh himself. Now, Pharaoh was effectively the grandfather of Moses. Next week, we celebrate our grandson's first birthday. And I've learned to enjoy and repeated that adage. If I knew it was so much fun to be a grandfather, I would have been one first. And it's one of those things that here we've got Pharaoh, who's the grandfather of Moses. And in chapter 3, we see that Moses has already encountered the very presence of God as he's been at the burning bush. We know that God has hand-selected Moses to lead his people out of slavery and oppression. Throughout chapter 3, God has been speaking to Moses, trying to convince him to agree to take on the role of leading his people to freedom. Now, as we turn the page into chapter 4, we see that God is still heavily in pursuit, but Moses continues with his reluctance of response. It's here that God decides that it's ultimately the time for an object lesson. You have to love God's insightful methodology as he continues to engage Moses and move towards a more concrete and practical approach. Read with me, if you will, Exodus 4, verses 1 through 5. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.' The Lord said to him, 'What is in your hand?' He said, 'A staff.' And he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Put out your hand and catch it by the tail.' So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hands. 'This,' said the Lord, 'is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of the fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to you.'" Is it just me, or is it curiously ironic that the all-knowing God asks, "What's in your hand?" as though he doesn't know? Yes, God, the all-knowing sovereign, asks the simple question, not because he doesn't know the answer, but it's God's desire to bring clarity within the obvious to illustrate a purpose. Isn't that the human condition? Sometimes we're unaware of what is in our hand, or worse, we don't realize the significance of what we are holding on to. So God calls on Moses to identify what's in his hand. Moses simply replies, "A staff." God points out that he is holding a walking stick. Pretty cool for a guy he's going to ask to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. By posing the question, God reminds Moses that he's holding a shepherd's staff in his hand. Pretty cool for a guy he's going to ask to lead and shepherd his people to the promised land. Of great significance here is that Moses owned that staff. It was not only exclusively in his possession, but it was naturally with him and pretty much a part of his everyday garb. It wasn't a foreign object or something that Moses had to adapt to. He owned it, and he used it daily in his daily walk with casual expertise. In fact, it was common. It was nondescript. It was a nondescript staff. It was a tool of the trade, a shepherd's staff, one that anybody, including Moses, any shepherd, including Moses, would use every day with casuality. I love that question. What's in your hand? It's one of those penetrating questions that grabs you. You know, something like when you're wandering aimlessly instead of in the direction you're supposed to, and somebody says to you, "Aren't you supposed to be somewhere?" Perhaps a teacher. It kind of startles you and gets you back on track. Or maybe the question within the relationship with your spouse, when they ask, "Is that where that belongs?" It grabs your attention and startles you. Here, once God has the attention of Moses, it's incredible what transpires. God then asks Moses to physically surrender the rod in his hand and lay down that rod that was in his possession. A piece of dead wood, a simple, everyday walking stick, becomes a living snake. At first pass, most of us will assume the connection to the serpent in the Garden of Eden. However, for Moses, having grown up in an Egyptian ruler's home and having been educated in the highest of learning centers, he would have recognized it as a total sign of power. You'll be aware and easily visualize the headdress of royalty and know it as power in Egypt. Think of the Sphinx, the pictures of King Tut, or any other pharaoh. With his background, Moses would have immediately identified the power, the authority, and the Egyptian royalty of the metaphoric figure on the ground in front of him. So as Moses lays down his possession, it actually takes on entirely another form. The very essence of power and authority in Egypt. Wow, what a practical lesson and incredible metaphor. How often did the things we possess resemble dead wood until we actually surrender them? At this point, God asked Moses to pick up the snake. It seems a simple request, but think about it. It's a serpent. It's dangerous. A cobra would have been known to be incredibly dangerous, so you certainly wouldn't want to mess with it. In fact, the passage tells us that Moses initially ran from it. Yet Moses courageously bends down and grabs it by the tail. It seems significant that here at the burning bush, a miracle in itself, God is asking Moses to take on a role. The hesitation and excuse making is extensive. Effectively, Moses doesn't have enough faith in God for the ongoing calling to accept God's appointment on his life. However, Moses is able to trust and accept God's request for the one task, albeit so very dangerous. Once Moses picks up the staff, it seems to return to its original characteristic in Moses' hands. Or does it? Apparently not. Skip down to Exodus 4, verse 17, when we read, "And take in your hand the staff with which you shall do the signs." In time, we come to know that it would develop into the instrument of God's power and authority in Moses' hand. He would part the Red Sea. He'd draw water from a rock. He'd win battles, amongst other things, while continuing to use it as a common tool. Isn't this like our walk with God? It seems entirely counterintuitive, even paradoxical. In so many passages, we learn to be strong, we have to be weak. To be rich, we have to be poor. To be alive in Christ, we have to die to self. Here in Exodus 4, we see the lesson. To win the war, you must surrender. In our surrender, God enables and empowers and enriches us to continue to progress in his power. Friends, this passage is so important that it begs some self-examination. How often are we prodded to take on a task? What is your response? Most of us are filled with fear, anxiety, trepidation. This fear can lead us to spew reasons, excuses, as to why we cannot do it. Often our misunderstanding of the call to humility causes us to think that we won't of what we don't have. In this passage, God displays that our excuses of what we don't have, or perhaps our insecurity that we are not enough, needs to be replaced by knowing that He in us is more than enough to do all things. He uses what we have and who we are. He works through that combination and He does wonderful things as we're empowered by Him. Are you like me? An opportunity arises for leadership or a role of any kind, a chance to witness, and reluctance takes over and the excuses flow. I have to tell you that this message was percolating in my mind when I was asked recently to become an elder. And I could come up with all kinds of reasons, excuses, why not? And yet, I had to step up for His call. As we move on to verse 6, God asks Moses to put his hand in his cloak. He does, but when Moses pulls it out, his hand is leprous. God instructs him to put it back in his cloak and pull it back out. He does, and the leprous hand is cured. God here is schooling Moses to use the supernatural events to convince himself and others of the capacity of God in them. God then asks Moses to use these two events as evidence that God is with him, and he endeavors to carry out his mission. However, in his infinite wisdom, God has one more tangible lesson to teach in the latter part of verse 9. It says, "If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." After these tangible object lessons are complete, what next? More excuses. Verse 10. "But Moses said to the Lord, 'Oh Lord, I'm not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue.'" You've got to love the NIV translation of this. It starts with, "Pardon your servant." Pardon. It sounds like a legal plea to be released from serving a life sentence. Moses tells God, "I'm slow of speech and tongue, not elegant." I got to tell you, I get this one. You see, in grade school, I had speech issues. In fact, I had a speech impediment, if you will. I couldn't pronounce my R's. You'd ask, "Really?" I'd have to respond, "Really." Yep, I was the Elmer Fudd of Edgewood Public School. Watton Wabbit. Heard it all the time. Imagine the horror when I was introduced to my speech therapist in grade 3, Mrs. Reddell. You can't tell me God hasn't got a sense of humor. Although it doesn't fully ascertain in this passage that Moses had a speech impediment, God did make clear that he has the power to equip in verse 11. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not the Lord?' Moses then issues God the final request of evasion. 'Pardon your servant. Lord, please send someone else.'" This is so classic. "Here I am, Lord. Send Jim." We all do it. Although annoyed, God matches the request of Moses and provides Aaron, the Levite, to stand beside Moses to support and even speak on behalf of him. Finally, the excuses are done. Empowerment is received, and Moses is fully empowered and commissioned to lead God's people. As Moses surrenders, we read, "And take in your hands this staff, with which you shall do signs." Friends, I have three questions for us to consider, both you and I this morning. What's in your hand? What's it for? What if you surrendered it to God? What is it you carry in your hand daily? Perhaps you carry it with precision or maybe just casual expertise. Is it a hammer a mechanical controller, a pencil, a steering wheel, a stethoscope, a spatula. So many things it could be. We won't list them all today. What is the purpose of what you hold in your hand? Is it a tool of the trade? Or maybe your hand holds that of another in care and compassion. As I prepared to speak this morning, I couldn't help but reflect on the recent celebration of life for Katie Gray's mother. Katie wrote a poem on the back of the order of service. It reads, "I love these hands. I'm so thankful for them. The hands that raised us, held us as babies, changed diapers, bathed, fed, rocked us over and over again. The hands that rocked our pram and swing. The hands that held ours and taught us to pray, to read, to learn, to love. The hands that cooked countless meals, baked coffee cake and shortbread cookies. The hands that cleaned up after us. The hands that encouraged my sisters and I, that believed in us and let us go when it was time. The hands that walked us down the aisle. The hands that held our babies and rocked them, hugged them, and loved them. I love those hands. I'm so thankful for them, the hands that raised them. Yes, hands do not only house hard skills. They're often weathered and time-worn, and yet hearken soft skills as instruments of nurture and love. But let's go to the hardest question this morning. What if I surrendered what's in my hands? You know, it might seem trivial, but there are two possibilities for the way in which you hold what's in your hands. The first is closed. This is the natural tendency for most of us. For some of us, it's not only closed hands, but it becomes a shell game. Pick what it is and where it is. The second is, as God asks us, open and willing. What reasons do we have? And I ask myself with you. Perhaps you work so very hard to get it. It's yours. You own it. Maybe you're ashamed of the casuality with which it seems to be there. Possibly you desire to remain humble, and it causes you to hide your abilities. I wonder if you see little value in what it actually is. Perchance you perceive that there are those more skilled than you. Maybe you feel you can't do it on your own. God's provision is enough, as we've experienced here in this chapter. The paradox of following the leading under God's power is at work as you ponder. To win the war, you must surrender. I get the reluctance. I get the excuses. Like you, been there. Done that. You might suggest that there's a dramatic difference between the story of the calling of Moses compared to our calling. After all, Moses was being asked to set his people free from the most powerful nation at that time and lead them to the promised land. However, when you break this down in Exodus, God was calling an individual to surrender his abilities and use what was in his hands to lead the people of God to his promises. How is that any different than what God asks us in our Trentside communities of Bob Cajun and Fenland Falls? God asks us to step out of our comfort zone with our gifts and our abilities to lead people to God's promise. In fact, as we in both communities of Trentside continue to move forward in serving in this area, we'll need to ensure that our foundation consists of solid, spiritually empowered individuals. In effect, we're going to need all hands on deck. I want to be clear. Some of us will be inclined to think that the principle of the conversation this morning, capitalize on works earning salvation. Not at all the case. The rudimentary message of this morning is to establish and ensure that we are equally children of God with equal zeal, even as Angie said this morning, in our everyday life, as much as we are sitting in our pew in church. You see, we have to work out who we are. Then we begin to realize whose we are. This discovery leads us to comprehend that what we are is empowered by God to impact us in what we do. Will you accept the request to surrender? Will you also respond to that request and surrender what's in your hands? He waits with his promise as with Moses. He waits with his provision as with Moses. He gives us his power as with Moses. I'm aware that most of you will come on a Sunday morning and expect the message to have all of the answers. I'm going to leave you today with a challenge and three questions. They're questions that only you can answer. What's in your hand? What's it for? What can be done with it if it's surrendered to God? If you'd like to explore this further, there will be people here at the front to speak with you after this service. But I want to challenge you to think on those three things, if not today, throughout the week and the coming days. Let's pray, shall we? Father, again, we stand before you and we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you have your provision that you give to us, and through that provision is power to do the things that we can't see as possible in us. Would you give us that additive? Would you give us the opportunities, and then would you help us to move from reluctance to your power? Thank you, God, for this morning. Thank you, God, for the way in which you have challenged me in preparation, and I pray have challenged others in presentation. Father, we ask for your spirit to fall upon this place and ask that we might move from this place enriched by the time we have spent together in service for you, for the sake of Christ Jesus. Amen.